Lord, thank you so much for your word. It's true. It is inerrant and infallible. It tells us the truth about who we are. It tells us the truth about what is coming ahead. And Lord, we want to pay attention to those things so that when Scripture speaks of events that are on the horizon, we could be keenly aware of them. And God, may it delight and excite our hearts as we look forward to your return. We thank you that we are counted among those who are redeemed. We do not want to be overtaken by such events. We do not want to be carried away with such events. We want to be excited for them in a balanced fashion. So we ask that you would do that this morning in Jesus' name. Well, I certainly hope you guys had a great Christmas. And just to recount one Christmas story for you, long ago in my life, my brother and I, when we were kids, happened to discover a stash of presents that my parents had hidden away in their closet. And thankfully, we could lift the tape up and see what it was. And inside the big box was a Nintendo Entertainment System. My brother and I were stoked. We were finally going to get Mario Brothers on our own. It's going to be awesome. In our excitement, we were telling our friends that we are getting a Nintendo. It's so awesome. And then Christmas Day came, and there was the present that I knew the Nintendo was in. And on the label, it said, "To Grandma and Pop." I thought, this is a joke, right? That can't be for Grandma and Pop. There's no way my parents are giving that to my grandparents. Sure enough, it was no joke. My parents were giving the Nintendo to my grandparents because they thought it would be a great idea for them to have it so that way when all the grandkids came over, they'd have another thing that they could do. I was so bummed out. And I looked like a fool to all my friends because I had been telling them, guess what I'm getting? I know what I'm getting. I'm getting a Nintendo. And then I had to hang my head low and tell all my friends, it's not true. I'm not getting a Nintendo. And I was trying to fit that into my own paradigm of what Christmas was going to be like. And I share this story with you just as a warning, a funny little warning, because we as Christians, sometimes we can look out, we can begin to see things that are on the horizon, and we can become excited and try to fit them into what the Bible says about end time prophecies, and we begin to declare them as prophetic fact, when in fact, all it really is just our assumption of how this could possibly fit into God's prophetic word. And we don't want to bring shame upon ourselves because we've gotten too carried away in our excitement about events that are going on. And yet, God does want us to be looking ahead. He wants us to see what's coming down the pipeline so that we can be aware and we can be excited. And yet, we dare not declare things to be prophetic fact when God's word hasn't, in fact, said those things to be so. So I want you guys to turn, if you haven't already, to Ezekiel chapter 38, because if you are familiar with this portion of Scripture, I'm sure that this past month, if you've been watching the news, has been pretty exciting. It's exciting. This passage is exciting because it deals with a future Russian-led coalition that will swarm around the Holy Land in an attempt to wipe Israel off the face of the map and plunder her spoils and her land. But I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. It's all going to fail. It's going to fail because God will miraculously defend his people. The Bible not only tells us that Russia will lead this attack against Israel, it reveals the other major players that are in this attack, which is Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. Now, as we go through this, I hope to at least point out to you, this is what God's word says. And then as we look up and we look out on the horizon, we can begin to see things And that can excite our hearts, but I don't want us to get carried away going, that's it. It has to be exactly it. It might not be. But we can begin to look out on the horizon and be excited. Now, this prophecy should really catch our attention because it's an event that has only become a possibility for fulfillment here in the most recent of years. Within the past 100 years, it's only become a possibility for this prophecy to become true, because what it takes is Israel, the Jews from all over other nations, to come back and resettle the land and rebuild some old desolate places up in the mountains and for them to dwell there securely. This has only become a possibility since 1967, when Israel had their Six-Day War. And today, this coalition of nations that will come together against Israel, it seems to be shaping up right before our eyes. So let's get ready to unpack Ezekiel chapter 38, and we're probably going to rush through it some, but I hope there'll be enough given to lock some facts away so that when you turn on the news and you look ahead to what's coming, you'll be able to go, that might be something I should pay closer attention to. And it would stir our excitement for God's word and what he has to say. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great army with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those who brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, as we read through that, you might have thought to yourself, okay, Mike, I thought you said this was about Russia and Turkey and Iran and stuff. Where in the world are all those names? How do you know this prophecy pertains to them? And how do you know that this prophecy pertains to the modern state of Israel and it's not something that was fulfilled in Israel's past? Well, first of all, let me answer the question, is this prophecy for the future? Does it pertain to the modern state of Israel? When we look at the countries that are all involved, you'll begin to see who those countries are, and we'll touch on that later. Since Israel has been taken captive and removed from their land several times in the past, how do we know that this prophecy doesn't have a past fulfillment? That's an important question to answer, right? Well, from the standpoint of history and from the time that this prophecy was written by the prophet of Ezekiel, there can only be two possible removals and returns when it comes to Israel back in the land. Ezekiel wrote during the Babylonian captivity, and they were in captivity in Babylon for a period of 70 years until they were released and return. That could be one possibility that this is referring to. Another possibility is it could be referring to the dispersion of the Jews from the Promised Land that took place in 70 AD under the future Roman Emperor Titus, who came and ransacked and besieged Jerusalem. That dispersion lasted for over 1,900 years, and the Jewish people only started to return to Israel in the late 1800s during the Zionist movement and they officially became a nation again on May 14th, 1948. Now, I would make a case for the latter being what is spoken of here and not the former, because Israel's more recent return after the dispersion fits the text much better than their Babylonian return. And I say that based upon what the text says. Look at verse 8. It says several things to support the latter. It says, after many days. And you could say, well, many days, that's not a long time. That could maybe refer to the 70 years they were in captivity to Babylon. True enough. But it also says in the latter years, which implies a greater length of time, a much longer length of time. And then when you jump down to verse 16, you'll notice that the text says it will be in the latter days. Now, this phrase, when it is used in the Old Testament prophetically, it always refers to the time surrounding the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. It refers to that time frame. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, speaking of the tribulation, it says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the revision, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, referring to the millennial kingdom, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Now, I wouldn't place Ezekiel's prophecy during the tribulation period. I would see it as taking place before the tribulation, as an event that is associated with the tribulation leading up to the coming and rise of the Antichrist. I can't be dogmatic about that. And in some ways, I still have a real hard time kind of pinpointing accurately where this falls on God's prophetic timetable. But one thing I am confident of is this prophecy is still in Israel's future, and it pertains to the modern state of Israel. One last clue that's given to us in verse 8 is, notice it says, "Those brought back to the land from the sword were brought out of the nations," plural, not singular. If this were referring to the Babylonian captivity, then it would say that those that were returning returned from the nation. They weren't dispersed everywhere at that time. Ezekiel speaking of a time when they come from all over the place to regather back into the land. And you'll have to check it out for yourselves, but Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 make it clear that once Israel has regathered from all of the nations, she will never, ever be removed from the land again. During the tribulation, they will suffer persecutions. God will provide pockets for his people to remain secure and hidden there in the land. Some of them might be dispersed, but there will be a large enough population that Israel will not be dispersed from the land, even during the tribulation period. And they will remain in the land all the way up into the millennial kingdom, where King David will rule over the land himself under Jesus, who has returned physically to the earth. So I think it is safe to say that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a future prophecy concerning their post-return from the diaspora that happened in 70 AD. I want you also to notice that verse 8 talks about the people dwelling safely upon the mountains that have long been desolate. This was only a possibility after Israel's six-day war, which took place in June of 1967, where some people say God miraculously gave the Jewish people a victory and they reclaimed land up in the Golan Heights, the mountainous areas there, and they reclaimed land up in Jerusalem, which is situated up in the mountainous regions of Israel. it only could be said at that time that Israel was dwelling safely in those former mountainous cities. Now, the Hebrew word bekta, which is translated here in verse 8 as the word safely, carries along with it the idea of confidence in trust and security. Notice that the text does not say they dwell in peace with all of their neighbors. It says they dwell safely. They dwell securely. They dwell in safety upon the mountains of Israel. They dwell in confidence, and they have a trust in their security in those towns. That is what the prophet is saying. Now, that might be a misplace of confidence, right? There's a lot of times, even in Scripture, that it warns us that we shouldn't put our hope and trust in chariots or in our armies. It's the Lord our God who needs to protect us. And thankfully, God will come to Israel's aid. But suffice it to say, Israel has one of the most sophisticated and advanced defense forces on the planet. Israel now has 5 fully operational F-35 fighter jets. They just happen to be the most advanced fighter aircraft on the planet. And they have more coming their way. They are gearing up so that they can fight off invaders. Not only that, Israel's Iron Dome, their missile defense system, is one of the most advanced missile defense systems that is on the planet. It counters many missile attacks that come into their own land from the Gaza Strip. One of them was just thwarted yesterday. And the missiles that were supplied to the Gaza Strip were by the country Iran. Well, even with that, you might say, okay, they got an advanced, defense force. No, they have some security, but how much confidence can you really have dwelling in safety there in Jerusalem? Are they really dwelling in safety there? Well, I did a comparative search online looking up crime and safety stats for Jerusalem and for Albuquerque. And guess what? You're way better off living in Jerusalem. Albuquerque has a crime index of 68 and a safety index of 32, while Jerusalem, according to the same website, has a crime index of 40 and a safety index of 60. Jerusalem's crime index is 28 points lower and their safety index is 28 points higher than Albuquerque. You know what that means? That means those that live in Jerusalem that plan on visiting Albuquerque, they're the ones that need to take precautions, not the other way around. Israel is dwelling safely in its desolate lands. It is dwelling safely there. Now, let's look at the people that are coming to attack Israel. Verse 2, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Ezekiel's prophecy is a negative prophecy against Gog. It's set against Gog. Now, who is Gog, you might ask? Well, he's the most important or the most prominent person in this coalition. He's the one that's leading the pack, so to speak. And the word Gog is used as a proper name in a couple of places in the Old Testament. But here, seems that the Lord is using this name as a title of sorts. The name Gog literally means high mountain, height, or supreme. The name appears to be a reference to Gog's exalted position amongst this coalition that he's formed. And Magog is his land. Magog literally means the land of Gog. Well, where is the land of Gog? Thankfully, the text clarifies that for us. Gog is the prince over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. These are people that are mentioned on the Table of Nations back in Genesis 10. They're ancient peoples, and if you follow where these people settled, you can determine what lands are being talked about. And before we get into these ancient dwelling places of these people groups, I want you to see where the Bible says Gog comes from. The Bible itself tells us, jump down to Ezekiel 38, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place, out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." This prophecy concerning Gog, who is going to come against Israel, says that Gog will come down to Israel from out of his place, which is said to be out of the far north. And if you were to get a globe and you were to place your finger on Jerusalem and follow it all the way to the furthest regions north, you know what country you will land upon? Russia. You will land on Russia. Russia is the furthest country that you can find to the northern regions of Israel. You have to cross two bodies of water. You cross the Mediterranean, and then you cross the Black Sea, and then you find yourself up into Russia. And prophecy scholar Thomas Eye says the ancient Rosh people, who have been traced back to Tyros, a son of Japheth, in Genesis chapter 10, who migrated to the Caucasus Mountains in southern Russia, are of the genetic sources of the modern Russians today. It's interesting that Meshech and Tubal are listed as the other people groups, because some say that Meshech could be an old reference to Moscow, where Moscow gets its name, and the Moscovites, the Meshechovites. And Tubal is interesting because of Tubalisk, which is a city that is located in central Russia. Now, other scholars would say that Meshech and Tubal refer to Turkey. I happen to disagree with that conclusion, but nonetheless, no matter how you look at it, Russia and Turkey are both going to come into play. So who is Gog? Gog is the prince. He is the man in power over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which happens to be modern-day Russia. He's the leader of Russia. And that Russian leader will start to build a massive military alliance with the groups that are mentioned here in verse 5. Verse 5, he says that he will take Gog. There in verse 3, he will take Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, Gog may think that he's the one calling the shots. He might think that he's got everything under control, but in all reality, it is God in his sovereignty that is in control. God is the one doing all this. He is the one leading Gog to come on down. Without violating any of Gog's free will, of his own free volition, he is choosing to do evil against Israel, but God in his sovereignty remains in control, and he will harden Gog's heart just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might perform his wonders against him and have his name glorified through all the earth to magnify his name. That is why God is bringing this event to come to pass. Look at verse 23 of Ezekiel 38. He says, "Thus I will magnify myself and my sanctuary, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." That is why God is going to have this whole thing develop. It's so that people can come to know him. People will see that he is the one in control. Just like when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, in all his miraculous power and might, it was so that everyone would come to know Yahweh, the true and living God. And they are going to come against Israel with in an alliance with other enemies against the nation Israel. Look at in verse 5, it says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with their shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. Now, who are these other nations? Let's just look at them for a little bit. First, Persia. And Persia is a pretty easy one to figure out because Iran was called Persia all the way up until 1935. All you got to do is just go back and look at some older maps and you'll soon find out Iran is Persia. Iran is modern day Persia. Ethiopia is the English translation of the Hebrew word Cush. Now, in your Bibles, you might see that there's a little number next to the word Ethiopia, and it's probably pointing you to the center column to say, here's the Hebrew word, Cush. Now, I believe that Cush is probably better identified as northern Sudan, and here's why. Cush was a descendant of Ham, one of Noah's sons, and the Bible places the borders of Cush, which is translated Ethiopia, to the southern edge of Egypt, which is really northern Sudan. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 10. God says, indeed, therefore I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol to Cyrene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, which is really Cush. Ethiopia has never bumped up to the border of Egypt. Sudan bumps up to the border of Egypt. And I did some digging around, looking at some old maps, BC maps of what the area of Egypt looked like. And when I did that, what did it show there in the southern regions right across it? It said Cush. Cush is there. It most likely is northern Sudan who is involved in this alliance, not Ethiopia. Libya is the English translation for the word put. And modern day Libya actually seems to correspond very well to put when it comes to the ancient location of put. Put was the son of Ham, listed there in the Table of Nations as well. And an ancient Babylonian chronicle says Put is west of Egypt. And that is precisely where modern-day Libya presides today. In verse 6, Gomer and the house of Togarmah are mentioned. Five times in the Old Testament, Gomer is mentioned. And that is not counting the times that it's mentioned in the book of Hosea when it refers to his wayward wife who's out of off to mischief. Scholar John Ruthen has a map that shows the Gomerites in Galatia, which is located in Asia Minor in the regions of modern-day Turkey. And that is the area where Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians. And the ancient Greeks referred to the Galatians as, guess what? The Gomerites. They referred to them as the Gomerites. And Josephus also identified Galatia with Gomer. So when it comes to Gomer, it's referring to the area of Turkey. And Beth Togarmah is in Turkey as well. Beth simply is the Hebrew word for house, and Togarmah, most scholars link Togarmah with the ancient Hittite city of Tergamah. I'm really going to mess up some pronunciations. Don't repeat them. You're going to get them wrong too. We're going to do our best together. It says, Tergamah was an important eastern city in Cappadocia, and guess where that is located? In Turkey. It's located in Turkey. So Gomer and Beth Togarmah relate to modern day Turkey. Ezekiel says these nations, Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, which we know is Cush and relates to Sudan, Libya, and Turkey are going to form an alliance and come against Israel to destroy it. And Russia will be at the head of it all. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. This great military coalition will descend upon Israel like a firestorm. It will come unexpectedly and just crush down upon them like a summer thunderstorm. You know, when you're out and you're like, oh, it's looking clear. And then all of a sudden in the afternoon, clouds start rolling in. And all of a sudden they get dark and thunder starts coming down hard with lightning strikes all around. So too will Gog and his lions roll up upon Israel to destroy her and take away her possessions. Gog will think that he has the upper hand, but God himself will defend Israel against her enemies. Verses 10 and 12 reveal to us Gog's motive and more about the timing of when this will take place. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You see, God has not overridden the free will of Gog. He's coming up with the evil plan on his own. And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. They're going to come against Israel when they're dwelling securely and safely, and they're thriving in unwalled cities. Thriving. Massive, massive production coming out of the country. Israel today is dwelling in unwalled cities. In ancient Israel, what you did to defend yourself was build walls around your city. There was plenty of walled cities all throughout Israel. But now that they have returned to the land to rebuild it, there are unwalled cities. The only walled city is in Jerusalem, and it pertains to the old city of Jerusalem. That's the only walled city that's there in Israel. Additionally, think about this. If this refers to the Babylonian release and them going back to dwell and occupy the land, then what it says right here makes no sense in light of Nehemiah going back to rebuild the city walls. It makes no sense at all. Israel is a peaceful people. They dwell in peace. And contrary to popular opinion, they're the only nation in the Middle East with true freedom of religion. They're the only nation that protects the rights of every individual, whether you're man or woman, whether you're Muslim or Jew or Christian, your rights are protected. They are a peaceful people. God's thoughts are evil, and his intent is for Israel's wealth, to lay hold of the spoils for himself. In just a few decades, Israel has become a thriving nation. A thriving nation. They entered the land and it was desolate, and now they've irrigated it and it is producing more citrus and more produce than any other nation around it. The citrus exports in Israel exceed $3 billion annually. Not only that, they're a technology hub, and Intel, Apple, and Microsoft all have sites based there in Israel. Additionally, in the past 10 years, Israel has been discovering massive oil and natural gas reserves. And in light of the discovery of the Leviathan gas field, which is off the coast of Haifa, and it contains 500 billion cubic tons of natural gas, they just a few weeks ago secured a deal to build a pipeline underwater to Italy and Greece so that they can start supplying Europe with natural gas. Now, who do you think currently, as of today, is the biggest supplier of natural gas to Europe? It's Russia. Russia is the biggest supplier of natural gas. They make tons of money off of Europe by supplying them with natural gas. And now Israel is starting to step on their toes a little bit. Now, it could be, and I am only speculating here, but it could be that this pipeline and this new venture with Israel's vast natural resources is the hook that God is going to set in Gog's mouth to draw him to come on down and take out Israel to gain her spoils. Now let's look at God's deliverance for Israel, which is going to be for the glory of his name. Verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." I want you to notice, not a single nation, not a single nation comes to Israel's defense during this time. When Russia and this coalition of enemies swarm up upon Israel, no one stands there to help her. Not even the U.S., who now has the strongest relationship with Israel it has ever had. Not even the U.S. will be there. It will be God himself that defends Israel, and he will do so in such a way that there will be no doubt that it was God who destroyed Israel's enemies. He will miraculously and supernaturally intervene on Israel's behalf. There will be a massive earthquake. It will cause anarchy to happen throughout the armies that have surrounded them. They will begin to turn on themselves, and they will die from friendly fire, shooting against one another. God will cause mayhem to ensue in that day. Hail, fire, brimstone will come down so that God's name will be magnified. Unfortunately, people will still harden their heart, just as a whole bunch of the Egyptians did after they witnessed all the plagues and they knew it was coming from the Lord. They still hardened their heart. But there will be many that come to faith through the Lord through all of this. And praise God for that. That's exactly why he's doing that. It's so that people can come to know that he is the true and living God. And the question many people have is, when will this take place? Is it before the rapture? Is it after the rapture? Is it during the tribulation? After the tribulation? When is this all going to take place? Well, as I said before, I have a hard time placing it myself, but a large portion of Bible prophecy experts are leaning more and more to a pre-tribulational but post-rapture view of this invasion. And the more and more I look into it, the more I tend to lean that direction myself, although there is part of me that wonders, could this happen even before the rapture? And it could. I don't know for sure. I don't know that anyone knows for sure. But what I do believe the scripture says is it happens before the tribulation. And the reason a lot of Bible scholars base this event happening and transpiring before the tribulation is because of the cleanup efforts of this battle that are mentioned in chapter 39. So if you turn over chapter 39, verse 9, and here we have the cleanup effort, and look at what it says. It says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both of the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamagog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." The cleanup effort after this massive wipeout of armies happens takes 7 months. 7 months to clean it up. That is a long time to clean up. Not only that, they take the weapons that are being used against them and they're able to burn them for fire to make energy for 7 years. Now, in order for the timing issue to be resolved, you have to be able to account for the 7 month burial in the 7 years of burning weapons. And if this event takes place during the tribulation, during the 7 year tribulation spoken of in Daniel, then you have to place the burial and the burning of weapons extending out into the millennial kingdom. At least the burning of the weapons you have to place out there. And that seems highly unlikely, given that when Jesus comes back, he restores order back to the earth. I don't think that this burning is going to be carrying on out into the millennial kingdom. It's hard to account for that at this time. Now, some people have said, well, this Gog invasion, this Magog invasion, that's the same one that's mentioned in Revelation. You know, it's referring to the same event. But that invasion at the end is completely different than this one. It involves all the nations of the earth coming against Israel. Not only that, at the end of the millennial kingdom, what is it that Jesus does? He destroys heaven and earth. It all burns with fire, and then he rebuilds the new heaven and new earth. So if you put the burning of weapons 7 years out at the end of that, it really doesn't make any sense at that point, because God himself burns everything, and then he recreates a new heaven and new earth. So the only place this really begins to make sense is if you put it out before the tribulation takes place. And if this event happens after the rapture, and it seems pretty likely that this could happen, if it happens after the rapture, it will take Russia out of the picture with all the peace talk stuff happening in the Middle East. Not only that, several Muslim nations will come to ruin. It will decrease Islam's influence in the world. And that will give rise to an antichrist to rise up out of a revived Roman Empire to step up peace efforts once again in the Middle East. There'll be false peace efforts for sure, but this event could give rise for an occasion for a man to come out of a revived Roman Empire and start up peace talks. Now is the time, church, that we should be looking up with excitement out to the horizon to what God has in store for us. Because when you catch headlines today and you see Russia, Iran, Turkey, Northern Sudan, and Libya making military alliances, that should begin to stir your heart. It should begin to stir your heart to say, one day soon, they're going to come against Israel. And before that happens, that might mean we are out of here. We are out of here. Just this year, I'll only touch on military alliances. Just this year, Turkey has remade strong gains with its alliances with Russia. You'll remember back in 2015, they were at strained relationships. Why? Turkey shot down one of Russia's fighter jets over a disputed airspace there in Syria. They were on bad terms with one another. Now, Erdogan has profusely apologized. They've strengthened ties again with Russia. And Turkey just announced 3 days ago their purchase of Russia's S-400 military defense system, which has capabilities of shooting aircraft down and shooting missiles down and so on and so forth. This purchase also comes at the cost of strained relationships with Turkey's involvement with NATO. NATO did not want them to purchase this because they have no way to monitor their use of this weapon system. Nonetheless, Erdogan is moving forward with their relationship with Russia. Just last week, Erdogan from Turkey went down to Sudan. He was down in Sudan, an historical event for this leader to show up in northern Sudan. And he is making a military alliance with that leader so that he can have a naval base over in the Red Sea. Sudan is a militant Islamic nation. Massive problems. Genocide, the Darfur incident, all happened there in northern Sudan. And they are gaining strengthened ties with Turkey. Iran, as you know, has always been problematic for Israel. And as I mentioned earlier, Israel just discovered yesterday that the weapons fired from Hamas out of Gaza Strip came from Iran. And Libya has been under strict sanctions from the U.S. ever since we had the attack on our embassy. But just in recent weeks, Libya and Russia have been moving forward with military alliances with the plans to sell weapons to one another, despite the sanctions being there. When you look out on the horizon, when you see what is coming through the news each and every day, you keep your eyes on Russia, you keep your eyes on Iran and Turkey and Sudan and Libya, because the alliances that are being formed seem to be coming together in a way that lines up with what the Bible says here in Ezekiel 38. Now, is Putin Gog? Is Putin Gog? I don't know. I don't know, and I don't think anyone will know who Gog is until the invasion happens. Putin could be taken out tomorrow. He could fade off of history. These alliances could break up. All I know is this is what God's word says. This is what I see happening out on the horizon. And I wouldn't be surprised if our Lord Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. And church, that should excite us, should it not? It should excite us. It should cause us to say, Lord, I want to keep my hand to the plow. Lord, I want to go deeper in my walk with you. This 2018 is not the year to mess around. It is not the year to just, oh, well, what, I got more time. You don't know how much time you have left. The Lord's redemption, the Lord's return, it draweth nigh, and we should praise God for that, should we not? Amen. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that you detail for us, God, events that are still future, and yet every prophetic event that you have declared has come literally true. Despite whatever obstacles we might see on the horizon, Lord, what you say here is going to come to pass. It might come to pass sooner than we think. It might be further out, Lord. We don't know. But God, when we lift our eyes up and look out to the horizon, we want to stand there with excitement. Lord, we don't want to be carried away with naming dates and naming people as such. But Lord, we want to be excited in a balanced way for your return and for the establishment of your kingdom upon this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.